As always, it is a great honor for me to be back with you this evening to consider together some thoughts from God's holy word. We've been singing tonight about worship, and that's what we're coincidentally going to be talking about. And so it is something to look forward to, the eternal worship of our Heavenly Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the great privilege that it is to worship God and to worship Christ even now in this body of flesh, but to do so as a spiritual responsibility. And it is good to be with you this evening, to know that you're here for the purpose of worship, that you're here for the purpose of honoring our Heavenly Father and to offer praise and adoration to Him. In Acts chapter 2, what I want to do is use a particular text to start our lesson. As Peter has preached the gospel, and we have seen some 3,000 on this occasion receive the gospel and obey it, we then find in Acts 2 and in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. These are acts of worship that they were involved in, and this is something that Luke records that they continued in steadfastly. So we're going to talk about some aspects of worship this evening. And as we started talking about last week, why should one be a member of the Church of Christ? We actually discussed that last Sunday morning, and I typically don't like to kind of clean up what was lacking or what was left over from the previous week at an opposite service. In other words, if I started it Sunday morning, I would rather finish it the following Sunday morning rather than the Sunday evening. But I felt like that it might be more advantageous to preach this in the evening service just for the purpose of time. As usual, I'll try to be respectful of your time, but nonetheless, I felt like this would fit better in this particular, if you will, format. We're going to talk about what makes the Church of Christ different. So this is somewhat of an addendum to why be a member of the Church of Christ. I had one point left over last week that I didn't get a chance to get to, but really wanted to talk about that difference and why one should want to be a member of the Lord's Church, and it would have to do with her public worship that she practices. Her and she being the reference that I'm making to the Bride of Christ, which is His church. I believe that differences are important. I think that it helps sometimes to recognize differences. For instance, they help us to identify something that we're looking for. I may be looking for a brick building amongst a number of buildings that are encompassed about with glass, so that difference would help me. If you get notifications from time to time from people in some way, shape, or form, or if you listen to a local radio station that someone advertises a lost pet, maybe they've lost a German Shepherd. Well, it would help me to know the difference between a German Shepherd and a poodle so that I can spot that particular difference. If I'm looking through the phone book and I come through the W's and I'm looking for the name Wallace, then what I'm not looking for is Walker. These are differences that I can spot that will help me to accomplish what it is that I'm seeking to accomplish. And so it is when it comes to the Lord's church. The church that I read about in Scripture versus the churches of men stand in stark contrast to one another, and that difference or the differences are quite important. What did we learn last week when we talked about why be a member of the Lord's church? Well, one of the things that we noticed last week was that it was unacceptable to be a member of the Lord's church on the basis of the fact that I may like the worship, the way it's going, or that it's the nearest congregation to my house, or that my mom and dad attend there, or that I have a mate that is just either nagging me or strong-arming me to be a member there. I just go to this congregation because of those reasons. That's not a sufficient reason to be a member of the Lord's church. To be a member of the Lord's church, I need to have some commitment and some conviction about what is right. So we noticed then several reasons why one should be a member of the Lord's church. One of those reasons was because the Church of Christ belongs to Christ. So I should be a member of the Church of Christ because it belongs to Christ. The churches of men do not belong to Christ, neither do they recognize Him as their head, or else they would be walking as the head directs. Also, I should be a member of the Church of Christ because the Church of Christ is the called out. Called out means called out of the world. I am the saved if I am the called out. So the group known as the saved or the called out in Scripture, that's what I want to be a part of, and thus I should be a member of the Church of Christ. Also, the Church of Christ should be found in Scripture. Thus, I should seek to be a member of it. It is found in the Bible, and therefore I should be a member of the Lord's church. Also, the church began in the right place. When I read about the Church of Christ in Scripture, I find that it began in Jerusalem, just as it was prophesied in Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, and as we find fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 on the day of Pentecost, when there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven who came together on that feast day in Jerusalem to hear that first gospel sermon of the gospel age. And also, as we noticed last week and expanded upon a little bit this morning, that the Church of Christ teaches the Bible plan of salvation. So I should seek to be a member of that congregation or that group of God's people because it is the only group of people on this earth that can be saved if they're teaching the Bible plan of salvation. If I'm not being taught the truth about salvation, then how can I be saved? As we have said before, how can I be taught wrong and saved right? How is that possible to be taught wrong on salvation, follow that teaching, and somehow be saved in the right manner? So in this particular lesson, we're going to focus on what was left over with regards to why I should be a member of the Lord's church, and that had to do with the worship that we read about in Scripture that the New Testament church engaged in. So we're going to talk about the public worship that the Lord's church comes together to offer to Him as a stark difference between the church of the New Testament that we read about on the pages of God's holy word and the churches of men that began through history, whether in the Reformation era times with the Lutheran church and the Baptist church and the Methodist church and the Episcopalians and on, or even before the Reformation era when you had the Catholic pollution of doctrine, and whether we're talking about that particular time period or the times that come after that, why should we be a member of the church that we read about in Scripture? We've answered that question, so let's consider the worship that the Lord's church is to offer to Him. And obviously this is a basic point, a rudimentary point that anyone could understand right off the bat, that the worship that we offer to the Lord must be in spirit and truth. In John chapter 4 and in verse 23, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." So let's talk for a moment about that very briefly. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? Certainly we learn from this particular verse that God is not material but spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. So our worship of Him being in spirit, recognizing that He is spiritual and we are spiritual beings, we are reasonable beings, we are to approach Him with the proper attitude, with an attitude of reverence. We are to fear Him and regard Him as holy. The psalmist in the 111th Psalm at verse 9 speaks of his praise that he will offer to the Lord, "For holy and reverend is His name." The idea of reverend is one who is to be feared. And shame on those people today who wear that name for themselves. Who in the world do they think they are? I refuse to call a man that. And I have been chastised for refusing to refer to people as reverend, and I will not do it except with some contempt and contention against it, because the only time that we read that term in Scripture, it is applied to the name of the Father or to His holiness in the 111th Psalm. So we worship Him in spirit, recognizing that an attitude of great reverence is required if we're going to approach Him, and that is what we learn that fear is, when we are to fear God and keep His commandments. This is a deep and abiding godly fear or in reverence. So I worship Him in spirit, but also in truth. What does that mean? Obviously, someone would say, well, if I'm going to worship in truth, I need to not be hypocritical, and I need to know that what I'm doing I'm convicted of. That's well and good and important, but if I'm going to worship God in truth, then I have to worship Him according to His expressly revealed will. Colossians 3 and in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God, even the Father. If I'm going to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I'm going to do something that I find revealed in the pages of the truth, of God's truth. So if there's something that Jesus has authorized me to do by way of worship, then certainly I can engage in that and must engage in that. If it is something that is not authorized, I must leave it off, and I dare not go beyond the truth in offering anything by way of worship to God that is not authorized by His will. Now, I started by talking about His expressly revealed will, but there's also an aspect of the implicit nature of what God has revealed, and that's not left up to some sort of subjective conclusion. For instance, as we get into this in a moment, we're going to notice that part of our worship is what we've already engaged in tonight, and that is singing. As part of God's expressly revealed will, I know that I have to sing to Him praises along with you, my brethren. And implied in that is some measure of order. I know, based upon other scriptures, such as 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 33, that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. I also know from that same chapter in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26 that everything is to be done in edification or for edification. And then later in that chapter, about verse 40, all things are to be done decently and in order. So in doing something by way of worship to God that is decent and in order, it would make absolutely no sense to say that a thing is in order in worship if we have 45 people in attendance and all 45 people are singing a different song at the same time. That would not be in order. Neither would that be part of what God has authorized us to do. Though in His expressly revealed will, He does not address that in specificity. It is implied in these other texts. So that if I'm going to engage in worship that is expressly revealed, the implicit nature of that would also be governed by other aspects of Scripture. That leads me to understand and to conclude that what I'm doing has to have heaven's approval behind it, that I have to do this in the name of the Lord. And when I began to look about me and see in my own neighborhoods, or in my own neighborhood amongst neighborhoods, or areas where I live, or areas where I may go and shop and do any number of things, and compare the churches of men that I see around me with the church that is established by the Lord that He said He would build, I see a stark difference in the churches of men and the church of the New Testament. And I see it in the public worship that is practiced by the Lord's church. Now let's talk for a moment about the object of the worship. When we come together to worship, who is the object of that worship? Before I go further, I want to stop here and explain that this, while it may seem elementary to you, is not so elementary to others for some reason. When we say who is the object of our worship, I think if people are being honest with themselves in the denominational world, they would think that they are the objects of the worship because they're coming together for the purpose of pleasing themselves and being entertained and being led to some manner of excitement, and any concept of reverence toward God is completely absent from their thought process. So when I turn the television on or come across an old YouTube video of some preacher such as Kenneth Hagin leading a group of people that follow him in just rank disorder by having them all laugh uncontrollably and he doing the same thing, and now you've got 150 to 200, maybe even 1,000 people all rolling on the floor and laughing and calling that some kind of honor to God and some kind of worship and trying their dead level best to base this off of something they see in Acts chapter 2, and it looks nothing like what we read in Acts chapter 2, then I have to conclude that these people believe they are the objects of worship because they're doing all of this to be seen by others, and they're doing all of this to please themselves. They are not the least bit concerned and whether or not something about that truly is edifying. And what is it that's going to edify me? Is edification something that is to be compared with, I feel good? Is that what edification is supposed to be compared to? No, edification is the building up of one another. And how am I going to be built up in the most holy faith? I'm going to be built up by the presentation of eternal truth that makes me free from sin. And when I receive the truth that instructs me in the way in which I should worship the Lord and follow the Lord and conduct my affairs, then I'm being built up in the most holy faith. I'm gaining something from that. If I were to stand up here and juggle any number of balls that are given for juggling, if I were to do that, that would be entertaining, I'm sure. But would you leave here with a spiritual message attached to that? Would you leave here saying, man, after he got done juggling all of that, I just had this spiritual instruction that was beyond anything I've ever known in my life? You would not say that, and somebody might even question, really? Well, what spiritual truth did you get? What scripture did it bring to your mind? And you wouldn't have an answer for that. You wouldn't know. At least not anything from a positive perspective. So there's nothing about that, just like there's nothing in a lifeless instrument of music, which we'll get to in just a moment. When people use that as part of their worship and say, well, this is honoring the Lord, if I were to not do anything but sit and listen to that musical instrument play, what spiritual instruction am I getting from the note going from C to B to A to F to E or whatever? What am I getting by way of spiritual instruction? I might end up hearing a tune that sounds something more like Close Encounters of the Third Kind. How would I then determine from that tune some sort of spiritual truth from just the tune or the melody that is being played on an instrument of music? I would then make myself the object of worship because it feels good to me, and so that's what worship ought to be. No, it shouldn't be. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. So that tells me who the object of worship is. The Father is the object of our worship. And I hope that I'm not saying the wrong thing by saying object. I hope you understand that I'm trying to be reverential to God. I'm not trying to minimize Him to some object, some tiny object that we can just roll on the floor. But He is the focal point of our worship. That when we come together, we're not here to worship self. We're not here to worship one another. We're not here to worship the building. We're here to worship God. He is the focal point of our worship. And as we noted a moment ago when Jesus was talking with the woman at the well, He informs through His teaching to her that the Father is to be worshiped. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Remember when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness? He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights and had become hungry, and the tempter comes to Him and He says, you know what, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Jesus refused that temptation by appealing to what was written. Shortly after that, He takes Him to the pinnacle of the temple and He says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Don't you know what the Scripture says? You cited Scripture to me a minute ago. You said that the Scripture says, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone. Well, why don't you handle this Scripture, Jesus? Why don't you handle this one? That if you just throw yourself off of the pinnacle of the temple, if you're the Son of God, if you believe the Scripture, don't you believe that if you do that, that God is going to hold you up on the hands of His angels so that they will bear you to the degree that you will not strike your foot against a stone? To which Jesus responded, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He knew that Satan was misusing the Scripture. He was trying to twist that to cause Jesus to doubt who He was. Not only that, but after that takes place, he takes him to a very high mountain and shows him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says, all of these things I'll give to you if you fall down and worship me. To which Jesus responded, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. God is the focal point of our worship and of my worship. When I come to this place to worship, I am here for that purpose. I am not here to entertain you. I'm not here to be entertained by you. And you're not here to be entertained by one another. We know that. We're here to worship and to honor and to show reverence to our God and Father and Creator. And to worship another God is to be guilty, of course, of idolatry. If I worship anything or anyone other than Almighty God and all that Almighty God entails, Jesus, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit, then I'm guilty of idolatry. We can go back and see what God thought about idolatry when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and out of bondage. In giving the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 3, he tells them, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water that is under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So God was very clear about idolatry. If I worship another God, and by the way, let me be clear about this. There is a sense in which people don't realize their idolatrous worship because they are trying to center their focal point of worship as the God of the Bible. They're saying, well, we're just worshiping the God that I read about here, but then they bring in all of these things that are not authorized as part of their worship. And that's not the God of the Bible. That is disdain for the God of the Bible, and that is, in essence, creating God in your own image. And that is a problem, to be sure. We are the ones who are the creatures. We are the ones to be created in His image. We are not to fashion a God for ourselves that just answers to us or gives us all that we want. That is not the God we serve. That is not the God of the Bible. And if I violate the principle set forth in Exodus 20, I have to deal with the New Testament truth, and that is, if I become an idolater in any way, shape, or form, Paul said that idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Not only, though, am I to worship the Father, I believe that I see Bible authority for the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. The angels offer worship to Him. I see that in Hebrews chapter 1. We might notice that for just a moment. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read in verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. For to which of the angels did He ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, and let all the angels of God worship Him. But of the angels, He says, who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire, but of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. Notice here that the angels worship Christ. He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. Also, we see that Jesus is elevated in radiance to that of the Father, as well as in glory to that of the Father. He is the exact representation of His nature. He is the radiance of His glory. And here in Hebrews 1 and verse 8, it is as if God is addressing His Son, saying, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. I see that the apostles of Christ worshiped Him. This would also be something they did after Jesus had been crucified and had been raised from the dead and now was to ascend to heaven. In Luke 24, in the account there of the Great Commission, after he had led them as far as Bethany, and lifted up his hands and encouraged them, and was about to ascend, he did so, and they worshipped him. And then after this, they went on into the temple and worshipped God. But here we read that they worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that we can do that. There are certainly some restrictions that we would have to consider. When I say restrictions, I mean authority. What do we have authority to do in worship? We know that we can certainly sing to the Lord. We have commands to do just that. We know that we can honor Him in other aspects of our worship. I would certainly end up, what would you say, pulling the proverbial scab off of the sore if I start wading into this one. But there is the notion that some will talk about when it comes to worship of prayer. Prayer is an act of worship. It certainly is. And there will be a number of folks that will make what I consider to be a very good case that we could also engage in that worship to the Lord Jesus Christ by way of prayer, to which I would respectfully bow out and say, no, I don't think so. I think that what I can see in Scripture is the authority to pray to the Father, and that's where we ought to leave it. Jesus in His model prayer did that. When He was asked, Lord, teach us to pray, He didn't say, well, when you pray, pray to Me. He said, when you pray, pray in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. I know that I can approach the Father in prayer through Jesus Christ. I might also say this. If I might be somewhat conciliatory about it, if someone is adamant that we should pray to Jesus, might I say this? If someone were to come before this service today and lead a prayer and offer that prayer to God the Father, would you find that problematic? Would any of you leave here uneasy about that, knowing that someone led a prayer to the Father? Not a one of you would. I certainly wouldn't. If someone were to come forward and lead a prayer to the Son of God, would some of you feel uneasy about that? Ask yourself a question. Why was that? Why is that? And I'm not saying that some sort of innate answer lies within you. What I'm saying is we have never divided over praying to the Father. We have never troubled one another over praying to the Father. So why would we then veer from what we know we can do with scriptural authority to something that at best we have a hunch about? We honor Christ by worshiping God, and we honor Christ by worshiping Christ in song, but that does not mean that we are somehow dishonoring Him by not praying to Him. I see no Bible authority to pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I do see Bible authority to worship Him. And that does not necessarily mean all worship acts are to be offered to Him, but I do see authority to worship Him. There's also an attitude of thankfulness in our offering of worship unto Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 12, Paul says there, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord who has strengthened me because He has considered me faithful, putting me into service. And in Colossians 3 and in verse 16, we read, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and that we are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to do so with thankfulness in our hearts unto God. I notice also in the Scriptures that there is vain worship that is offered. We've cited on a number of occasions Matthew 15, where the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they want to know why His disciples do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Why are they breaking the traditions of the elders? What's the matter with them? To which Jesus responded ultimately in verses 7 through 9, rightly did Isaiah prophesy concerning you, this people honors Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. But in vain do they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Well, we see a lot of that going on in religion today. There are those that are teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. How do we know that they're doing that? Because the acts of worship that they are engaged in are nowhere found in the New Testament as being authorized. So somebody's authorizing it, and it's not heaven. So they are teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. That makes it vain. Jesus, on another occasion, in all of that series of rebukes in Matthew 23, of the Pharisees and the scribes, in chapter 23 and verse 23, said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things which you should have done without neglecting the others. Thus their worship was vain, it was futile." And that's what the idea is to no end. It is not accomplishing anything, just like those at Mars Hill who were idolatrous and they were worshiping all of these idols and having erected all of these altars, one even to an unknown God. All of that was vain worship, even the one to the unknown God. And I recognize that Paul took that occasion and took opportunity on that occasion to preach about the unknown God to them concerning the one true and living God. But their worship up to that point of what they called the unknown God, along with all of these idols, was not in spirit and truth. It was not in harmony with the Scriptures. Thus, it was vain, because their focal point was not God Almighty. They did not know Him. And when vain worship is offered to God, it is essentially an expression that man's thinking is far superior to God's thinking. I'm going to offer this, and I'm going to offer this, and God, you're just going to have to like it. You're just going to have to accept it. You're going to accept it, and you're going to like it. Well, that's not a proper attitude. It's certainly not an attitude of reverence. God, because of who He is, deserves worship. Focus on that for just a moment with me. Because of who He is, He deserves worship. He is my Creator. He is my Heavenly Father. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and He, along with His Son, possess all authority. I recognize that God has vested all authority in Christ. Jesus said as much in Matthew 28 and verse 18, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. But I also recognize from 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 27 that God is accepted from that authority. So while Jesus has all authority, and we're not minimizing that at all, while Jesus has all authority, God is not subject to that authority. He's the one who gave it. I'm subject to that authority. You are subject to that authority, whether we subject ourselves to it or not. We are subject to that authority, but God is not. And thus, God deserves all worship because He, along with His Son, Jesus Christ, possess all authority. And as He is more powerful than man, so as to deserve worship, then He surely has the inherent right to authorize how He's going to be worshipped. If God is as powerful as the Scriptures set forth that He is, and He is, then inherent within that is the inherent right to be worshipped. And if He has that inherent right, then He has the right to restrict any aspect of worship, or to approve and to authorize and to allow any aspect of worship. And that is what He has done concerning the pattern of worship in the New Testament. So I can know exactly how I'm to worship God by going to the New Testament to see what His church did in the New Testament in praise of Him. To reiterate, when man adds to God's settled way of worship, then he is assuming a wisdom superior to God's. And I want you to kind of hear that in your head, how that sounds. When man is not satisfied with God's system of worship, to worship Him in spirit and truth, it is as if he is standing before the throne of God and saying, "You just don't get it. I'm showing you a better way of worship. I'm leading you to a better aspect of worship. If you don't understand that, why, you just follow me." Can you imagine saying something like that? Well, the very idea that anyone would ever possess such an attitude. And finally, when we look at the worship that sets the Lord's church apart from the churches of men, we recognize that it is different. When we go back to the introduction, we talked about how differences were important. They are important in identifying something, just like the different size of coins. If you told me you needed me to look for your lost quarter, then I already know the distinct difference in the size of that quarter from a dime or a penny or a nickel, and so I kind of have narrowed down what it is that I'm looking for. That difference helps me. So it is with the difference between the Lord's church and the churches of men, and the worship that the Lord's church is authorized to offer versus the worship that men engage in without any concern whatsoever for the authority of Christ. Christians have to offer the worship of prayer to God through Christ. That is one act of worship that we can see that also distinguishes the Lord's church from denominational churches of men. I just mentioned a moment ago the idea of praying to Jesus, and I know that that is a common practice in denominational settings. I'm not trying to be overly critical. I know this because I came out of one. The sinner's prayer is to Jesus Christ. There is no sinner's prayer in the Bible. That is a man-made concept that is rooted in the idea of praying to Jesus. You're asking Jesus into your heart. Where does anybody do that in Scripture? So this is one of the reasons people purport that we can and should pray to Jesus, but that's not anywhere taught in Scripture. What we do find is that Christians are to offer worship to God by way of prayer in and through Jesus Christ, such as Paul did in Romans chapter 1. When he said in verse 8, "First of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ my Lord for you all." And it was to the extent that their faith had been sounded abroad and others knew about it. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 20, Paul said, "Always giving thanks through our Lord Jesus Christ to God for all things." So we're giving thanks through Jesus to God. And we have a number of scriptures that we could chase down if time would allow. In Acts chapter 12, to kind of paraphrase what's going on here, we have James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Herod orders this. This is the first death of an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter is in prison, and so when Herod saw that it pleased the people, what he did with James, he's going to do the same thing to Peter. He's going to put him to death. But prayer was offered fervently on behalf of Peter by way of the church to God. The church offered prayer to God in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 8. When Paul is writing to Timothy about his responsibility as an evangelist and what he's to teach, he says, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." To whom are they to pray? They're to pray to God. They're to pray to their Father. Something else I notice by way of worship that is different in the Lord's church versus the churches of men is that Christians sing praises to God. Someone said, "Well, now, wait a minute. Don't other churches do that?" Follow me again. Christians sing praises to God. In Matthew 26 and in verse 30, we have the account of the Lord's Supper that has just been instituted. So it is also in Mark 14 and verse 26. After the Lord's Supper has been instituted, we read in both accounts, "After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." There is no mention whatsoever. There is no reason to conclude that these disciples were carrying around with them mechanical instruments of music. But I do know what they did. They sang a hymn. That's what I know. Now someone says, "Well, you know what? That was before Christ died, so that's kind of Old Testament." That really is neither here nor there for their argument, though. But let's go to the New Testament then with this, if we're going to talk about that and the distinguish between the Testaments like that, and that's fair enough. In Acts 16, when Paul and Silas were in prison, this is certainly well into the New Testament. When they are in prison in Philippi, what do we find them doing? But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That's all I know that they were doing. They were praying and they were singing hymns of praise. Notice Romans 15 and verse 9. Paul is citing an Old Testament text, and he says, "Just as it is written, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." So I know yet again that if I do this, I am right. I'm doing right before the Lord. I'm singing to Him. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, Paul says, what is the outcome then? "I will pray with a spirit, and I will pray with a mind also. I will sing with a spirit, and I will sing with a mind also." That is to say, I will sing with understanding. I wish I had brought with me a quote on this text from Charles Spurgeon. If there are those that will champion the idea of mechanical instruments of music and worship, it is the Baptist Church. Well, Charles Spurgeon is one of their champions, or was. since he has been dead quite some time. He is considered the greatest Baptist preacher ever. And Mr. Spurgeon weighed in on this particular passage and said that I just assume pray with the instrument as to sing with it. If we were going to have something to do with it, we might as well pray with it too. In other words, he was being sarcastic. It was tongue-in-cheek. You can't pray with it any more than you can sing with it with God's authority and approval. Ephesians 5 and in verse 19, Paul said, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The parallel passage we noted a moment ago in Colossians 3 and verse 16. Hebrews 2, verses 11 and 12. For both he who sanctifies and we who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. What am I seeing here? I'm seeing nothing but vocal praise being authorized. Nothing but vocal praise. Hebrews 13, verse 15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Now that doesn't necessarily reference singing, but it can. It is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. That could also double as prayer, but still yet no mechanical instrument of music authorized. James chapter 5 and in verse 13. Is anyone among you cheerful? He is to sing praises. Now, brethren, I'm being flat honest about this. I love music. And I always will. Maybe too much. As much as I love music, and as much as I love mechanical instruments of music, I love the Lord and His will far more than that. And the Lord did not consult with me, nor did He have to find out what I liked about worshiping Him. I recognize the inferior nature that I am before God, that He is to be worshipped, not me. And He did not authorize me to bring in any instrument of music outside of the instrument of the heart. The heart, not harp, but heart, with a T. This is what I'm authorized to do. And I have no authority for mechanical instruments of music, just as John Wesley noted years ago, the founder of the Methodist Church, whose portrait is in every single Methodist church building, who said, I have no objections to instruments of music in our houses of worship, provided they are neither seen nor heard. Adam Clark, a Methodist commentator, said, I say the same. And Chris Bates, a gospel preacher in 2023, says with Adam Clark, I say the same. It doesn't matter what I say, though. It matters what the Scriptures authorize. And here are the only 10 passages in the New Testament that authorize musical praise to God, and in every case it's vocal. I just need one, just one that authorizes mechanical instruments and New Testament praise, and I will sign on to that. This is a clear difference from those churches of men in that they offer unauthorized worship versus authorized worship. Christians must give of our means on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16, we know that well. And I believe that that corresponds in some respects to the fellowship of Acts 2:42. If you'll forgive the reference to the Greek here, that they continued in fellowship, that's koinonia. And that also is often used to translate the term contribution. And so I believe that that would certainly correspond there in Acts 2:42. And there's an attitude that is to go into that when we give. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it's not to be grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. And of course, this is not to be confused with the Old Testament tithe, a tenth of all. But here, this is a free will offering of the saints of God. They give as they have been prospered and give as they purpose in their heart. Neither is it the unscriptural love offering that we hear so much about, but yet never read anything about in Scripture. On the first day of the week, the Christian is to eat the Lord's Supper. In Acts 2 and verse 42, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And in Acts 20 and verse 7, we find that this was done on the first day of the week. And it's also implied in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, Paul is chastising the Corinthians for not meeting to eat the Lord's Supper. They're meeting, but not to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week because they are making a mockery of it. And then he gives them instructions about how to take that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 30. And that sets the Lord's church apart from the denominations of men. If I may make one observation about Acts 2:42, there's a difference in Acts 2 and verse 42 and Acts 2 and verse 46. They were day by day continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. That's different than the breaking of bread of Acts 2:42. I also want you to notice in Acts 2:42, if you take the breaking of bread out, what do you have? The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and prayer. All of these are spiritual acts. Then when you throw the breaking of bread in there, it must also be a spiritual act or it's out of place. So what would it be? It would be the Lord's Supper. This is what they were continuing in steadfastly on the first day of the week. And of course, we assemble to be instructed by the gospel. We assemble for the purpose of hearing unadulterated teaching or purity and doctrine. And we have, again, any number of scriptures that we can go to for that. In Acts 10 and verse 33, though Cornelius was not yet a Christian, he was interested in what Peter had been sent to preach. He said, "We're all here, present before God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord." And so Peter preached the unadulterated truth, and we need to come together for the same purpose. Someone says, "Well, you can't preach the gospel to Christians. You can't preach the gospel to Christians." Are you quite sure about that? In Romans chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul said, "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome." And who is he writing to? The saints at Rome. Can he preach the gospel to them? Some of our brethren who have made a distinction between the gospel of Christ and the doctrine of Christ say, "No, you can't do that. You have to preach doctrine to the church. You preach the gospel to the world." Well, Paul, writing to the church at Rome, wanted to preach the gospel to them. You can't distinguish between the gospel of Christ and the doctrine of Christ. So clearly the worship offered by the church to God as recorded in the New Testament is different from that which is offered by the churches of men. If we're going to be followers of God, then He expects those of us who comprise His church to be different. As we have said many times, the Christian is to be different, and there are a host of scriptures that will establish that. So the question we leave ourselves with tonight, will you dare to be different in your service and worship to God? Not different for the sake of being different, but different from what Satan would have you to be, the go-along to get along with the rest of the world. Will you be different from that and say, "No, I'm going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. I'm going to worship the Father with the proper attitude and in harmony with His divine will so that I can pillow my head and say that whatever I do in word or deed, I do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Maybe we have one or more here tonight who's never obeyed the gospel and is not a part of the New Testament church, and so you have not been able to know the joy of true and sincere worship that is in spirit and truth. You don't have to stay in that condition. You can come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. And know that you can put your faith and put your trust in the promise of Christ when He said in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And if you do that, the Lord will add you to His blood-bought body, and you will be among the community of the redeemed, the saved, the called out, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that you read about on the pages of the New Testament. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you're not faithful to the Lord. It's something that you can rectify through repentance and prayer, then do that. If it is a public sin that you feel compelled to acknowledge publicly, we're here to pray with you and for you. And if we can assist you in that endeavor to make all things right with God, however it is that it applies to you, then we ask that if you're subject to the invitation of Christ and the gospel, let that be known now by coming to the front as together we stand and sing.